Gospel of John, and we read together in the 13th chapter from verse 31 through to verse 38, to the end of the chapter. Our Lord is in the upper room on the evening in which he will be betrayed. Judas has gone out from the company to betray Christ, and now our Lord speaks most personally and movingly to his own believing disciples. When Judas was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, then God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you: love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. All men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." God has given us his word, and we bless him for the privilege of being able to read it and study it together. We turn in God's word this evening to the 13th chapter of John's Gospel, and I want us to consider this evening this brief passage, verses 31 and 32, where our Lord speaks of his own glory. When he, Judas, was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, then God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once." We saw last Sunday evening that Judas had gone out into the night, that Judas had made his choice. He had resolved to resist all the outreachings of the love of Christ and had resolved to betray him into the hands of his enemies. Judas went out, and John records for us, "And it was night." And all that awaited Judas was the dawning realization that he was and would be unto all eternity a lost soul, that having gone out from the presence of Christ that fateful night, he would be forever outside. Whenever I read in the Word of God those awesome descriptions of hell, the one that cuts me most to the quick, I would have to confess, is that description in the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation, which speaks of those in Christ rejoicing around the throne and of there being many outside. It's that word "outside" that encapsulates all that the New Testament is seeking to impress upon us when it speaks of that awesome reality that the Word of God calls hell. To be in hell is to be outside. To be in hell is to be where God is not. To be in hell is to be forever on the outside, with no prospect of ever being invited in. And this is all that awaited Judas, the dawning realization that he was and would ever be outside. Now, having said that, I would also have to say that it is certainly true that Judas afterwards gave the impression of being repentant. In Matthew's account, in Matthew 27, we read these words: when Judas, who had betrayed Jesus, saw that he had been condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." And if you were to read that, you might think that Judas is expressing here a true repentance. Judas, we are told, was seized with remorse. "I have sinned." He gives back the tainted silver. He was seized with remorse. But what we need to understand is that remorse is not repentance. And even though Judas acknowledges that he had sinned against innocent blood, there was no change of heart. Tears and remorse over sin are no sure signs of a true and a genuine repentance. We find this, for example, in the case of Esau. We're told in the letter to the Hebrews, you remember how it was with Esau, how he lost his birthright to his brother Jacob. And afterwards, when Esau wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. Why? He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. With tears did he seek after the blessing. He wanted the blessing. He wanted to be forgiven, but he didn't want to change. That's how it was with Judas. He was seized with remorse. He was overwhelmed with guilt. He confesses his guilt, but there is no inward change of mind or heart. How different it was with David, who had committed such heinous sins, who, when the dawning realization of his sin came to him through the words of Nathan the prophet, David cries out to God, "Against you and you only have I sinned, O God." There was a Godward movement in David's repentance that was wholly absent from the remorse of Judas. Judas wanted to go back those fateful hours. He wanted to undo what he had done. But there was not that cry from the heart, "Against you and you only have I sinned, O God." And so all that awaits Judas, as it awaits all who are outside of Christ, the dawning realization that he must be forever outside, that he would be unto all eternity where God is not. My dear friends, that is the unfathomable, inexpressible horror of hell. It is to be where God is not. It is to be left to yourself, lost, with no prospect of ever being found. On the outside, knowing you're on the outside, but an eternity away from those within. Now it is when Judas has gone that Jesus makes this remarkable declaration. "Now," he says, "now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, then God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once." You'll notice that our Lord is speaking here of two things. He is speaking first of a present glory. Now is the Son of Man glorified. But he also secondly speaks of a future glory. Verse 32, if or when God is glorified in him, then God will glorify the Son in himself. There is a present glory, and there is also a future glory. And I want us briefly this evening to, as much as we are able, to ponder what our Lord has to say to us here concerning his own glory as the Son of Man. The first thing then he speaks of is his present glory. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Now that the betrayer has gone, now that the die is cast, now that all that awaits me is the cross, where I will lay down my life a sacrifice for sin, now is the Son of Man glorified. Now, up to this point in our Lord's life, there were at least three occasions when we might have expected the Scriptures or Christ himself to speak of his own glory. There was the glorious circumstances of his birth, announced by angels, praised by angels, adored by wise men. And yet we do not read there that the Son of Man was glorified. There was the remarkable circumstances attending his baptism, when the Spirit of God descended upon him and the voice from heaven declared, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And yet we do not read there, "Now the Son of Man is glorified." And there was also that remarkable incident, the Transfiguration, where our Lord was transformed, was metamorphosed literally before the very eyes of Peter, James and John, until the outshining of his garments was brighter than the noonday sun. And we do not read there that the Son of Man was glorified. But now as the darkness reaches out to claim him, now as the betrayer has gone to betray him, now as the sin-bearing sacrifice awaits him, now our Lord declares, now the Son of Man is glorified. It seems to me very clear that our Lord is speaking here of the glory of his passion, the glory of his cross. Now, he says, because all that now awaits the Lord is the arrest that will seal his fate. The hour, the long awaited hour, has at last arrived. But you see, to everyone but Jesus, now was a time of darkness. Now was a time of imminent defeat. Soon the disciples would see the cross and be filled with a sense of ignominy, shame and defeat. But to our Lord Jesus Christ, now was the time of his glory. To the disciples, the cross would signal dismay and disappointment. Remember on the road to Emmaus how the risen Christ falls into step with two of the disciples. And he begins to talk with them. And they said to him, "Have you not heard of all the events concerning Jesus of Nazareth? We had hoped. Oh, we had hoped that he was the one. But now he is gone. He has been taken from us. We had hoped." To the disciples, the cross was the arena of defeat and dismay and ignominy. But to our Lord Jesus Christ, the cross was the arena of his glory. Now, he says, is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And we need then simply to ask, in what sense was he glorified? What does it mean that God was glorified in him? How could he at this time speak of himself as being glorified? Well, first for our Lord Jesus Christ, the cross supremely glorified his love for sinners. In that place of shame and ignominy and cruelest death, in that place where a watching world saw only defeat, despair and death, our Lord Jesus Christ was entering into his preordained glory as the sin-bearing Redeemer of the people of God. In that place of cruelest death, our Lord was displaying the infinite depth of God's love for rebel, judgment-deserving sinners. If there was ever a place on this earth where glory reigned, it was on the hill called Calvary. That's why Paul could write to the Galatians, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because there in all his splendor do we behold God at his most glorious. Now it is this which utterly bewilders an unbelieving world. What kind of a God is this? What kind of a Savior is this that you proclaim? How is it you Christians can sing, when I survey the wondrous cross? Because there was the arena of our redemption. There was the arena where God placarded his love for us. And for those who have been given eyes to see, our Lord Jesus is at his most glorious as he hangs broken and abandoned on the cross. There we say to the world, behold your God. Behold him in all the glory of his divine splendor. Behold him as the sin-bearing sacrifice that has heaped upon him the wrath of a holy God. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Now I enter into my glory. Now my glory will be manifested. Do you see him in his glory? He is at his loveliest as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I tell you, there he is at his loveliest and most loving, because there he is bearing the sin of a rebel world and opening up a way back to God. There we behold the glory of the Christ. Now is the Son of Man glorified. But more, he says, secondly, and God is glorified in him. You see, the cross also glorified the Father in the Son. In what sense is the Father glorified in him? Well, first of all, the Father's wisdom is glorified in Christ as he hangs upon the cross. Because in his Son, God has provided a plan to save lost sinners. His wisdom is glorified. Secondly, his holiness is glorified in his Son. Because on the cross we see God dealing righteously with sin, even in the person of his own Son. We see God's righteousness magnified. We see, thirdly, God's faithfulness glorified in the Son. Because in the Son, God kept his promise to raise up from the seed of woman one who would come and bruise Satan's head. Remember the great promise given to Adam and Eve in the garden, that from the seed of woman, God would raise up a mighty deliverer. And on the cross, we see the glory of God's faithfulness placarded. And fourthly, the cross glorified his love. Because in his Son, we see God providing for us, judgment deserving rebel men and women, boys and girls. We see him providing for us, his only Son, to be our substitute sin bearer. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Glory in a cross. That's what the ancient world just could not begin to fathom, and what our present day world cannot begin to fathom. Paul puts it so well for the world of his day when he said, the Jews seek after wisdom. The Greeks seek after wisdom. The Jews seek after power. But we proclaim Christ and him crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Greeks, but to us who are being saved, the wisdom and the righteousness of God. That's why the cross is the acid test of Christianity. Does the cross of Christ baffle you? Does the cross of Christ leave you unmoved? Or does the cross of Christ draw you with eyes that watch to declare where the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. It's very striking, I think, that when we look into the book of Revelation, we're given a glimpse of Christ in all his glory. And what is the substance of that glimpse that we are given? Simply this, says John, then I looked and saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. The glory of the crucified one is a glory that is established in the heart of heaven. When we behold him, we will behold him as the crucified one. The cross is the glory of Christ. That's why we say to the world, behold your God, humble, lowly, but lovely and glorious, because there he is making redemption for sinners. My friends, does the message of the cross begin to break into your heart? Do you see why, with Paul, we must say, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? But secondly, do you notice here there is another glory? Verse 32. If God, or better perhaps, since God is glorified in him, then God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. Christ will bring glory to the Father. Now the Father will bring glory to the Son. Now this surely can only refer to our Lord returning to the glory that had been his from all eternity. In chapter 17, in his high priestly prayer, he prays, and now, Father, at verse 5, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. The glory that I laid aside for a season. Father, return it to me when I return to you. He is speaking here of the glory that he laid aside, and the glory that he would take up again when he returns to the Father. And God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. That is to say, immediately in the briefest of times, Jesus would no longer be God incognito. He would no longer be man of sorrows. He would no longer be the object of earth's reviling and rejection. Soon he would return to the praise, to the honor, to the worship, and to the royal splendor that he laid aside at his incarnation. In Revelation 5, we are indeed pointed to the Lamb looking as if it had been slain. But where is this Lamb? Where is this Lamb who had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, enthroned? That's the glory that our Lord is about to return to. The glory of the throne. The glory of being again with his Father in the center of the throne. Returning to the glory that had been his from times eternal. How often we fail to meditate and consider how altogether glorious our Lord Jesus Christ is. Have we begun to consider the glory that he enjoys even now in the eternities? The one before whom the hosts of heaven bow, bowing before a Lamb looking as if it had been slain. The one who will be the center of our praise in heaven will be located at the heart of the throne. But you know, I think there is more to this glory. It seems to me that it is not just the glory that had been his from eternity. I think there is a new dimension or a new facet to this glory that God will glorify the Son in himself with. A new dimension to this glory, the dimension of the glory of obedience. Remember how Paul puts it in his letter to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. When he speaks of Christ being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. That is to say, even the sin-bearing death of the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. There's a new dimension to the glory that Christ will return to, because by his obedience unto death, he has entered into a new glory, the glory of saviorhood, the glory of becoming the victor over sin and death and hell. That's why in that passage in Revelation 5, at verse 11, we read of the hosts of heaven in a loud voice singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory." He enters into a new dimension of glory. The glory of obedience. Is it not something remarkable that when our Lord came from heaven to earth, he entered into a new dimension of being, becoming what he was not? But you know, equally we forget that when he leaves the earth for the glory, he returns to a new dimension of being again. The dimension of being the obedient one, who whom heaven crowns with glory and honour. Now, before we close, I want to make two very brief applications of this to our own lives, because these great truths lead us surely to two things. First of all, to rest assuredly and confidently on the finished work of Christ on the cross. If the work of our Lord Jesus Christ brought glory to him and brought glory to his Father, it must surely become my soul's foundation. You see, the glory of Christ is his cross. And if you would belong to Christ, you will need to make his glory your glory. My friends, is the cross your glory? You'll never be asked a more searching question. Is the cross your glory? Is the cross where the Prince of Glory laid down his life, the just for the unjust, to bring you to God? Is the cross where he who had no sin was made sin for us? Is the cross where God laid upon him the iniquity of us all, that he might never lay it upon us? Is the cross your glory? Can you say with Paul, poorly perhaps, that from the depths of your soul, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ? That's the heart of what it is to be a Christian. It's having a right understanding of the cross. But more than that, it's being captured by the cross. That there, for me, and that's what you can't get over, for me, and who am I? The world passes me by, but God in heaven's spare not his Son for me, but for me, there, he made atonement for my sin. If it brought him glory, we can rest our souls' everlasting security upon it. Secondly, I think these truths lead us also to this. To imitate our Lord Jesus Christ in glorifying God. Later in chapter 17, our Lord will declare in verse 4, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. How did Jesus bring glory to the Father? By being obedient unto death. By making God's glory, God's praise, God's honor, God's worship, God's will, the great desire and aim of his life. That's how we bring glory to God. We bring glory to God first by receiving the Savior, who has brought glory to him and in whom he is glorified. And secondly, we bring glory to the Father by giving to the Father the obedience that brings him glory. I have brought glory to you on earth by completing the work you've given me to do. Nothing more delights the heart of the Father than having lovingly obedient children. John Brown, the great 19th century Presbyterian commentator, puts it so well when he says, if we look after his honour, he will look after ours. If we make his honour the great goal of our lives, we can leave God to look after our lives. And surely only thus can we look forward to being glorified ourselves. Because what is the ultimate aim and the ultimate end of being a Christian? It is to share the glory of God. That is what it means to become a Christian. It is to begin to be by grace a partaker of the glory of God. And God's great purpose is to bring us through life and through death into his nearer presence, where we will be glorified in his glory. Now is the Son of Man glorified. And here are the tokens of the glory of the Son of God. Here is where God displays heaven's glory at its grandest, at its loveliest, at its most exalted. Behold your God. To unbelieving hearts and nonsense, but to lives that have begun to sense their undoneness before a holy God, to lives that have begun, however poorly, to grasp the meaning of the cross, the tokens of the death of Christ become dazzling tokens of glory, because there for me he won an everlasting salvation. No wonder Isaac Watts could write, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. If I could give him the cosmos, it would be but as nothing." Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. The irreducible minimum in the light of the glory of the cross. To say, "Lord, here I am. I'm not mine, but all that I am is yours. By your grace." May that be echoed in all our hearts. May the cross be altogether glorious. May it increasingly be so, to God's honor. Amen.